Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. If you are a regular, you know that's where we will be, and we'll read the text in just a moment. I got a few introductory comments, though, to get us started this morning. Many of you know my affinity, love, devotion, commitment to Duke's mayonnaise. Duke's is the mayonnaise of heaven. When you get there, you'll see that. It'll be there, no doubt. But I've always loved Duke's. I mean, I was raised on Duke's. In fact, I'm not going to show you. I wore my Duke's mayonnaise socks this morning. If you want to view them and maybe purchase them, just see me afterwards. I get no commission, but I will tell you where you can find some Duke's mayo socks. But Duke's was a way of life for our family. I mean, we ate it on everything. Ham sandwich, turkey sandwich, saltine crackers. I mean, Duke's went on everything. In fact, many of you know my grandmother, who was very frugal. She bought Land of Frost ham that you so thin you can't even see the ham, literally. And so we got so little bit of Land of Frost that we actually ate a mayonnaise sandwich with a hint of ham on it. And so this was just life for me. Duke's dominated my life. It was not until I went to my other grandmother's house that I discovered mustard. They ate mustard on everything. And she bought really thick ham. But mustard is so strong that it just overpowered the ham. And so mustard's not meant to be the sole condiment on a sandwich. That's also in the Bible. And you just have to read enough to find it. But anyway, when I went to Carver Middle School, I discovered the joy of what I call mustinase. At Carver, the lunchroom ladies would take those big, I don't know what they called, big silver cans of mayonnaise, and they would mix it with silver cans of mustard. And what resulted was this light yellow contraption that went on all our hamburgers. And I grew to love that mustinase, as it was called. Today, I still eat mustard and mayonnaise on my burgers. If I can get Duke's, it'll be Duke's. If not, I just settle for whatever it rushes. But I love mustinase. Now, I say all that silliness to say we live in a mustinase culture. We live in a culture that's full of just a mix in the middle of all sorts of worldviews and opinions. I mean, this is the culture in which we live these days. It's not mustard. It's not mayonnaise. It's something in the middle of that. We live in a world that really grows thicker in the middle. Everybody likes the middle. If you want to live a very safe life, where do you find yourself living? Try to find the middle of the road. This seems to be the outlook of our culture. In fact, if you take an opinion in our culture, you are quickly marginalized. Anybody that takes a really strong opinion, a strong worldview, finds themselves kicked out of the middle very quickly and pushed to the side. Now, as we think about that culture, that probably shouldn't shock us. But what does shock me and should shock you is that the church has kind of bought into some of that mustinase culture. We live in a church age that, you know, churches are going really large in the middle, taking middle-of-the-road views of issues in the culture. This is the church of 2025. Instead of standing and speaking with clarity, today the church kind of sits and whispers. And why does the church sit and whisper? Because we fear alienating the unbeliever. Mind you, the unbeliever is already alienated from God. But the church now has just taken this middle-of-the-road approach in hopes of maybe winning a few. But what a wrong view of ministry that is. As we look at Jesus in Scripture, and we've already seen this in Luke's Gospel, but as we look at Christ in Scripture, Jesus is not a middle-of-the-road preacher, not by a long shot. Jesus is not a sugarcoat-the-message kind of preacher. When we look at the words of Christ, and we have seen them in Luke's Gospel, as we will continue to see the words of Christ in Luke's Gospel, Jesus speaks clearly. He speaks with great clarity. And when it comes to eternal issues, Jesus always speaks dogmatically. This is the Christ of the New Testament. And again, our culture doesn't like that kind of language. We don't like language that's clear and certain and dogmatic. The culture has rejected that kind of language today. In fact, our culture, I would say, hates that kind of speech. We hate that kind of speech. People today simply aren't allowed, as I said earlier, to have strong opinions about anything. So can you imagine Jesus today standing on a street corner preaching? Can you imagine the words of Christ and his sermons taken into the pulpit of some churches? I mean, Jesus would be canceled quicker than anybody's ever been canceled in our culture. Because he spoke with clarity. He spoke with certainty. And he would be fired from most churches today. Quicker than any preacher's probably ever been fired in history. Because Jesus spoke with clarity. He spoke with certainty. Yes, he was kind. Yes, he was gentle. All of his speech was seasoned with grace. We've seen that. We've talked about it. We'll see it again today in the text before us. But Jesus never wavered in his words. Jesus never compromised in his preaching. He never watered it down. Now, with that in mind, I want to read the text to us this morning. We're going to take a big bite out of Luke's gospel. That is not our custom, but we're going to take a big bite this morning because it all needs to be preached together. So we're going to look at verses 14 to 23 this morning of Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, beginning in verse 14, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 23. And Lord willing, we'll get through this passage this morning. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 11. And he, speaking of Christ, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself fails. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, the point of that passage is seen in verse 23. The point of that passage, the meaning of that passage is found in verse 23. What you see in verse 23 is the greatest dividing line in all of human history. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, everyone who has ever lived is either with Christ or against Christ. That's the point of that passage. Everyone. No one rides the fence in terms of their view of Jesus Christ. Every single soul ever been born, every single soul currently alive is either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of Satan. That's the point of this passage. Doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your gender, your skin color, your financial status, your occupation, or the moment in history in which you lived. Everyone is on one side of the fence or the other when it comes to Christ. You're either with him or against him. There's no middle ground in terms of spiritual issues in the world. There's no such thing as being unsure or undecided or uncommitted to Christ. That doesn't exist. I know that's kind of church language, but that doesn't exist according to Scripture. There's no such thing as being unsure, uncommitted, or undecided about Christ. You're either with him or against him. You're either with Christ or you're with the devil. Now, if you think this morning as you're sitting here, becoming a regular in a sense, or have you been here regularly, you're probably thinking, I've heard this before. I'm having a little deja vu. I think we talked about this not long ago, and you're right. Now, you can look back. Look back at Luke 9. You're in Luke 11. Just flip back to Luke 9. Look at verse 49 of Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, speaking to Christ, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Jesus has talked about this reality before in Luke's gospel. You can go back to Luke 11 now. Well, we've heard a similar statement by Christ not many months ago, weeks ago, as we're going through Luke's gospel verse by verse. You see, Jesus Christ is the master of the polarizing statement. Jesus Christ is the master of the polarizing statement. I'll just go through a few passages here, reading them. You can jot them down if you want to look at them yourself. But thinking of Christ and polarizing statements, listen to John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Right? Two options. John 14, two options. Either getting to the Father by me or not at all. And then two options again in Matthew 7, narrow gate, wide gate. Narrow way, broad way. But then Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then lastly, Matthew 25, 46. Jesus speaking here, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus was the master of the polarizing statement. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus drew hard lines in the sand. He did. He pushed people into corners, spiritually speaking. Now remember, the Pharisees are trying to corner him, but what often happens, as we'll see even this morning, Jesus will corner them. Jesus limited choices in life. He spoke in black and white. This is the preaching of Jesus over and over again. And why did Jesus speak this way? Why did he speak in such clear terms, calling for people to make decisions? Because Jesus lived in a culture similar to ours. Jesus lived in a culture that was kind of a mix of black and white that was really just gray. Because Jesus lived in a culture that was dominated by first century Jewish religion. And first century Judaism was just that. It was a mix of yes, no, maybe. In fact, the whole system was based upon the fact that you could do more good than bad in order to get into heaven. Right? If you wanted to get to heaven, just get above a little bit of gray. Jesus spoke to a people that weren't certain about anything. And so as Jesus spoke, he polarized things. He pushed people into choices and into corners. He was confronting a religion where people are going to make it into heaven, if not by their good works, by their family heritage. But Jesus wanted to make it clear, you're either coming by me or you're not making it at all. And he spoke in clear terms over and over and over again. Because as we think about the fallen human condition, really the default condition, the default position of the human heart is kind of gray. We don't like black and white necessarily. People shun black and white in favor of gray in terms of spiritual matters. And yet, when Jesus spoke about eternal truths like salvation, he spoke with clarity. You're either all in or all out. That was the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ, consistently pushing people to a decision. Consistently causing people to consider their heart condition before God as either good or bad, heaven or hell, with the Lord or against the Lord. This is how Jesus preached. Broad road, narrow road, heaven, hell, light, darkness, eternal reward or eternal punishment. This was his preaching ministry. And if you think about it, not trying to be silly, can you imagine that kind of preaching ministry in some churches today? People would hate that. Because the human heart hates that. The fallen human heart hates those ideas and those concepts. And yet this is how Christ taught. And this is really how he taught right here in this passage we just read in Luke chapter 11. Really, the point of this passage is to push all of our hearts to a decision this morning. Where do we stand in terms of Christ? Are we with him or against him? This is a hard evaluation for all of us, even this morning, in a good church that loves Scripture and loves the Lord. We have to consistently look at our hearts. Are we with Christ? Or are we against Christ? Because there's no third option. And this is the consistent teaching of Christ. And the reason is because he lived in a culture of gray. But there's no more important question in the world than, where do you stand with the Lord? And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it in a pretty simple outline this morning. Digging into the text, we'll begin looking at the opening section of this, and really the message is going to be really kind of centered on this opening section. as we see Jesus being confronted, really blasphemed this morning. And as we come back to Luke's gospel, I want to remind you just quickly of the context, right? When we're in Luke chapter 11, even though there's many chapters left in this gospel, we're really near the cross. Jesus has probably less than 10 months, maybe less than 8 months before he goes to the cross outside of Jerusalem. Jesus has been preaching for 3+ years all over Israel. He has preached in the southern region of Judea to begin his ministry. He walked through Samaria. He preached in Samaria on his way north to Galilee. He preached in Galilee for about 18 months. And now he's headed back south. He's going back to the cross. He has set his heart, set his face to go to Jerusalem. We saw that in Luke chapter 9. And through all of this preaching, Jesus has been calling people to a decision, so to speak. He's announced himself as Messiah. He is the fulfillment of what the prophet said in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment going all the way back to Genesis 3. He's the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus has been consistently preaching this throughout his ministry in Israel. First in the south and then all over. As he walked through Samaria, as he came back through Samaria, Jesus would even go, and we're going to see it in Luke's gospel, he's even going to go into some Gentile regions right outside of Israel. And he's going to consistently call people to repentance and faith in him. Christ is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of all of his people. And so Jesus has preached this for 3+ years all over Israel. He came to the house of Israel first. And he's preached to them. And so when we get to Luke 11, with just 8 months to live, 8 to 10 months before he goes to a cross, how have the people responded to his preaching? I mean, remember, Jesus is not preaching to an American culture. He's preaching to a religious culture. These are the most religious people on earth. They're Jews. They've grown up under the Old Testament. They've had the Word of God. They're people of the covenants. And so when Jesus is preaching, he's not preaching to a society that's of a debased mind, so to speak. He's preaching to moral people, so to speak. These are people of morality. These are people of religion. These are people who order their entire lives around the Old Testament. And so what is their verdict on Christ? After 3 years of preaching, what is their verdict? Well, let's look at their verdict. Look at verse 14. I call these first three verses the foolishness of sin. Verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, if you were here last week, we spent a couple weeks looking at the first 13 verses of Luke 11, and we're in a very different scene right now in verse 14. The scene shifts. In the first 13 verses, we learned about prayer. Jesus had been asked a question by one of his disciples on how to pray. And Jesus spent 13 verses talking about prayer, giving a model prayer for all believers of all times. And the reason for that lesson is because the Jews of Jesus' day didn't know how to pray. Remember, the religious leadership was filled with false conversion. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were lost, and they were the blind leading the blind in terms of first century Judaism. They were also the blind teaching the blind how to pray. And so first century Jews had no idea how to pray to God. Sounds odd, but it's true. Even though many prayers had been modeled in the Old Testament, they had forgotten how to pray. And so when this particular Jew was saved, he asked Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus spends 13 verses talking about prayer, giving people an idea of what it is like to pray, modeling that prayer, showing his disciples, his believers, how to pray. And we learned a lot from prayer in those first 13 verses. Now understand, the motivation for the question in this particular disciple of Christ is because he had never been taught how to pray. All the prayer that had been modeled for this particular disciple was the prayer of hypocrites. And how do hypocrites pray? They pray to be noticed by men and not by God. And so, again, religious people, religious leaders have incredible influence. And the influence in terms of how to pray was bad. They had, again, led Jews in a way, a prayer that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. But if you think it's bad to teach someone the wrong way to pray, it's much worse to teach someone the wrong view of God. And that's what we're going to see in the passage before us. The first 13 verses were necessary in Luke 11 because people didn't know how to pray. They had a wrong view of prayer. And the passage before us is necessary because these same religious leaders also had the wrong view of who God was. And so God is going to stand before them in the person of Jesus Christ. And they're going to identify him wrongly. In fact, they're going to level the worst blasphemy that's ever been leveled against God. They're going to say that God in the flesh is actually the devil. And so this passage before us is another correction of wrong theology. Understand, when you come to Christ in a saving way, it's often very necessary to unlearn what you thought was true about God. And that unlearning can be painful because when we open our Bibles, we're like, we weren't taught this. And yet this is what Scripture says. So now we got to unlearn everything that we were taught and relearn it. That's what's going on right here in this passage. Now again, believers had gotten the right view of Christ, but certainly the religious leadership of Israel in the first century had no idea who Christ was. In fact, they were the complete opposite in their identification of Christ. And so it's really dangerous when religious leaders, with all their influence, get something wrong. But it's awful when their identity of who Christ is absolutely wrong as well. Now, if you look at verse 14, I'll give you a little bit of background right here. This blasphemy of Christ occurs in the context of Jesus delivering somebody from a demon. And again, if you've been with us in Luke's gospel, this is nothing new. Jesus healed people physically all the time. You need a new leg, you got a new leg. You need new eyes, you got new eyes. You need new ears, you got new ears. Christ delivered all sorts of physical healings all over Israel in his 3+ years of ministry, but he also delivered a lot of people from demons. He delivered a lot of people from demons. We've already noted that demonic possession really exploded during the 3 years of Christ's life. When Jesus took on flesh, came to earth, the demons came out of the woodworks, especially when Jesus entered public ministry. There were a lot of people possessed by demons. And Jesus, because he's full of compassion, would heal people physically, but he would also deliver people from demons. We've seen this already in Luke's gospel, because Jesus is the epitome of compassion and grace. Even though the majority of these people he healed physically, and although the majority of people that he delivered from demons would reject him, Jesus still healed them, cared for them. And we see this right here. We don't know anything about this man other than what we read right here in Luke chapter 11. He was simply possessed by a demon to the point that he couldn't speak. And so Jesus, again, delivers him from a demon. Now, again, we don't know exactly where this took place. Seems to have taken place somewhere between his walk from Galilee to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. Now, there is a similar event, and you can make a note of this. Now, there's a similar event described in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 22 to 32 speaks of a similar event where a man was delivered from a demon. And then there was the same kind of comments that Jesus makes right here in Luke chapter 11, seen in Matthew chapter 12. In fact, a lot of commentators, a lot of scholars see Matthew 12 and Luke 11 as the same event. I don't take that view. Others don't take that view. And I think the reason we don't take that view is that Matthew's account definitely happened in Galilee. He was part of the Galilean ministry. I think we've exited Galilee now and we're on the way to Jerusalem. But I think it's also clear from this text that Israel's leadership, their minds were already made up about Christ long before Luke 11. In fact, this kind of notion that Jesus is demonic, it started long ago. It became kind of the rallying cry of the religious leadership. And so now that we're 8 months from the cross, this kind of view of Christ has really taken shape to where really everybody in Israel has this view of Christ. From Galilee now on the way to Judea, most Jews are seeing Jesus as an agent of Satan. Now understand, smear campaigns are nothing new. Smear campaigns are nothing new. They are smearing Christ right here. The religious leadership has taken a stance and their view of Christ, their platform that they're running on, is that Jesus is demonic. And that idea of smearing somebody is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. In fact, if you've been around American politics for any time, this is how American politics work. If you don't agree with them, just smear them. And that's been going on for decades in our country, ruining people's reputations. And that's the view, and this is actually the approach that the religious leadership of Israel took when it came to Christ. They couldn't believe in him, they couldn't affirm him, so now they would just smear his reputation in the worst possible way by saying that he's actually a demon. He's the devil himself. Now, this is an interesting approach. It's an interesting approach because, understand, Jesus did all of his miracles publicly. I mean, his miracles were done in the public eye. Yes, at times he would go into someone's house and raise a girl from the dead, but he didn't do that privately. Even there were a few disciples with him. The parents were there. Jesus did his miracles in a public way, and guess what? None of the religious leadership of Israel, none of them denied his miracles. Jesus' miracles were undeniable. Lame people walked. Mute people spoke. Deaf people heard. Blind people saw. They couldn't deny the miracles of Christ. There was no denying them. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a religious leader in Israel, one of the Pharisees, comes to Christ at night. And I want you to listen to what Nicodemus said about Jesus. And this is early in his ministry. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, the religious leadership was backed into a corner. Nobody would deny the miracles of Christ. Nobody denied them. They were evident. They were obvious. I mean, you can't deny what Christ did in terms of physical deliverance, in terms of even casting out demons. I mean, you met the madman, or we met the madman from Gennesaret. I mean, he was in chains, and yet when Jesus delivered him from demons, he was sane and normal. So there was no denying that Jesus was doing some miraculous things, supernatural things. And so if Jesus is doing supernatural things, and nobody can deny that, there's only two options. Either he's doing them through the power of God or through another supernatural being. And what's your other option? The devil himself. And since the religious leadership couldn't deny the miracles, they just simply said, "Oh yeah, he's supernatural. He's doing miracle things, miraculous things, but he's doing them in the power of Satan." That became the verdict on Christ. Now, side note for a second, just for your own edification. It's amazing that modern day people today, when they look back upon Christ and try to, you know, justify their unbelief in him, they say, "Well, really, he didn't do any miracles. That's just a book written by man that kind of, you know, talks about his miracles." Understand, if the people around Jesus didn't deny his miracles, what gives the right to somebody 2,000 years later to say, "Oh, we deny his miracles"? That's foolishness. That's silliness. Because the people that lived with Christ didn't deny. There's no record in the New Testament of anybody denying his miracles. They were undeniable. And so here is Christ, and the religious leadership again is forced into a corner. Either he's doing his miracles by the power of God, or he's doing them in the power of Satan. And sadly, they chose to go with Satan. They chose to go with Satan. And so this became the smear campaign of the religious leadership in Israel. They took that view and they ran with it. They simply said and whispered to others, "Yeah, he's doing some miracles, but he's doing them in the power of the devil. He's doing them in the power of the devil." And that lie stuck. And it spread eventually all over Israel. Everybody began to take that view of Christ. Again, this points to the incredible influence of religious leadership. You trust religious leadership to get things about God right. But boy, when they get them wrong, everybody gets them wrong. In fact, Jesus will tell the Pharisees, the religious leaders, "You're sons of hell. And what's worse, you've made people twice the sons of hell because of how you taught them." And so this is the view that's, again, we're near the end of Jesus' life. And people have taken this view, hook, line, and sinker. Now, really, everybody's believing that. But I want you to note something very interesting in the text. Look at the very end of verse 14. The very end of verse 14 says this, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled." I think it's interesting that even though we're but months away from the cross, even though this view of Christ is now becoming the majority view of all of Israel, the crowds are still marveling at Christ. They're still amazed by what he does, which again points to the incredible influence of religious leadership. I mean, the crowds are wanting to marvel. They're wanting to go, okay, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. But what does somebody do in the background? In fact, look at what the text says. Some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And again, this is the first time this has been uttered. They've been saying this all the way back into Galilee. And so these people are wanting to marvel at Christ. They're amazed by what he does. And yet somebody says, "Ah, yeah, he does that stuff, but it's by the power of the devil." Again, this is how religious deception begins. This is how it spreads. You get a wrong view of God, a wrong theology. You rise to a place of influence and you begin to permeate that influence and that view as far and wide as you can. Still happens today. People with wrong views of God still rise to places of leadership, and the people under them honor them, follow them, never check their Bibles, never test their theology by Scripture, and people get to a very prominent place and lead millions astray. It's still the approach of the false teacher. And that's why religious leaders can be very dangerous men. Because if they're wrong about God, then others are going to be wrong as well. And so the views of the crowd that begin with amazement, really in wonder at Christ, have now turned to blasphemy. Oh, that's right. I forgot. Even though I'm amazed at what he just did, that's right. He's just doing this by the power of the devil. Now, the word Beelzebub, I don't think we've seen it so far in Luke's gospel. Just to give you a little insight, the Old Testament speaks of the false god Baal, right? Elijah goes to Mount Carmel. He confronts the prophets of Baal. This is one of the false gods of the Old Testament. Well, the Jews had taken that title of Baal and they had added the word Zebub, which means Lord of the flies. It more literally means Lord of the dung is what it really means. Lord of the waste, Lord of the manure. And so their view and their title for Satan was simply Beelzebub. He's not the Lord of anything other than the Lord of the flies or Lord of the manure. And so this had become what they attributed to Christ. He's an agent of the devil. He's Beelzebub. He's the Lord of the flies. And right here in verse 15 of Luke chapter 11, you see the highest form of blasphemy. To see the works of God and to attribute them to the works of Satan. In fact, Jesus will go on to say, if you read Matthew's account, that's a sin that can't be forgiven. When you've seen with your own eyes the works of God and you say, no, it can't be the works of God, it must be the works of Satan, that's a sin that moves on beyond forgiveness. You've rejected the only possible way of salvation at that point. You said that Jesus Christ is the devil himself, and nobody gets to heaven with that view of Christ. And so this is the verdict, though, of the Jewish religious leadership. And this is why I preached to y'all so hard this morning, because we live in our neck of the woods in a very religious culture. We live in a world culture of morality. We live in a culture where people want to look the part. And this is the most religious group of people in the history of the world. And they got God wrong. They got Christ wrong. They didn't just get him wrong. They got him as wrong as you could possibly get him. And so the verdict of the Jews at this point is that Christ is satanic. And as we see in these verses, what started with amazement at what Christ did has now become taunting. In fact, you see, looking at verse 16 and others testing him, that's the word for taunt. And they were mocking him at this point. We're seeking from him a sign from heaven. So the sign was the healing of the mute man. There's you a sign from heaven. Christ cast out a demon. He did a miracle right here on the spot. And yet what do the people want? They want another sign. They want another sign. They want to see more. I mean, they had just witnessed an incredible miracle. And Jesus had been doing this for 3 years at this point. There's been miracle after miracle after miracle in the life of Christ. And yet he's only 8 months from the cross. And what do the people want? Another sign, another sign, another miracle. Talk about a hard, calloused, unbelieving heart. God in the flesh is doing what God in the flesh does, which is cast out demons, heal people physically, and preach with authority unseen like any authority in the world. And yet what do the people say? Give us another sign. You haven't quite done enough. Let me just tell you something, church. I think you know this, but I'll remind you this morning. You can't convince unbelievers to believe. You can't convince unbelievers to believe. Look at the hardness of the hearts right here. God in the flesh doing a miracle from heaven, and the people say, we need just another sign. Just one more sign. You can go out in this culture, church. You can make great arguments based on scripture. You can be kind to unbelievers. You can show unbelievers grace and mercy. You can extend patience and love to them. And you can forgive them over and over and over again. Yet the unbeliever will remain unmoved in their unbelief until God opens their heart. That's the testimony of scripture. And that's not said. I don't say that to discourage your evangelism. We're commanded to go and preach the gospel. This is what we did. This is what I'm doing right now. And yet the hard heart, the unbelieving heart, the calloused heart won't become uncalloused, unmoved until the God of heaven moves it, until the God of heaven gives eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart of flesh. We see that in these people right here. For 3 years, God has walked among them doing incredible miracles, preaching with incredible authority. And what's their verdict? You're of the devil, but just in case, give us one more sign. Now, at this point, if I'm in Jesus' shoes, which I'm not, yeah, I'll show you a sign out of heaven. How about some fire, right? I'm with John and James at this point. Let's just shoot some fire out of heaven and consume everybody here. But that's not what Christ does. This is a great lesson in my heart and hopefully your heart this morning. How does Jesus respond to such blasphemy? The highest blasphemy that could be uttered. He's been called the devil right here. So how should he respond? With grace and patience. Look at verses 17 to 23. This will go quick. I call these last seven verses the compassion of Christ. This is where I need to be, church. This is where we all need to be. This is patience and compassion we all need in our hearts every day. In the face of such hardened, calloused hearts, Jesus actually responds with a logical answer. They've accused him of being the devil, and so Jesus just gives a rational, logical answer to their accusation. His first defense is simply this. The devil wouldn't destroy his own kingdom. So if you're seeing this demon, this man possessed by a demon, this demon in this man is under the authority of the devil, it wouldn't make any logical, rational sense for the same devil to send me to cast out that demon. It's not rational. It's not logical. Now, that's Jesus' defense right here. Look at verse 17. But he, speaking of Christ, he knew their thoughts. What an understatement that is. He knows the thoughts of every heart, every mind, at all times. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. It's a pretty simple argument, pretty simple answer to understand. We have a saying, you don't cut your nose off despite your face, right? You don't like your face, you don't go slice your nose off. You don't like your nose, you don't slice your nose off. It makes your face look worse. And so this idea that a kingdom divided against itself can't stand, it's logical. This is a truism. You got a house, a family divided against itself, they don't survive. You got a government divided against itself, it doesn't survive. A nation divided against itself, it doesn't survive. And here is Satan, the ruler of his kingdom. He's not going to cast out his own demons through the power of Christ. Makes no logical sense. Satan's aim is always to oppose God's kingdom and not to destroy his own kingdom. Even an unbelieving mind can go, okay, yeah, that's right. I'm following along with you, Jesus. So that's the nice, gracious answer. The first defense that Jesus offers. The second defense is in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Jesus goes on to say, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, By whom do your sons cast him out? For this reason, they, speaking of their judges, their sons, their exorcists, they will be your judges. Number one, Jesus says the devil wouldn't destroy his own kingdom. But number two, the Jews, this crowd that Jesus is speaking to, these religious leaders, they don't want to destroy their own demonic deliverers. There was a group of Jews who claimed the ability to cast out demons. There were Jewish exorcists, so to speak. In fact, turn to Acts 19. This will be quick. Acts 19. You need to see this. One of the more humorous sections of Scripture, I think. Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 11. The theme of the book of Acts is really the growth of the church. The church is founded at the start of the book of Acts. It continues to grow. It refines its doctrine. It really describes what the church becomes. And in 19, the church is growing. Paul is now kind of center stage in the book of Acts. And look at verse 11 of Acts chapter 19. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, right? These are the Jewish demonic deliverers who went from place to place, attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're trying to jump on the bandwagon. Paul's able to cast out demons. These Jewish exorcists who don't believe in Christ simply say, I'm going to add Jesus to my exorcisms. That's what they're trying to do. They're obviously getting rich through this, taking advantage of people. All right, so back to verse 13. Here's what they would say. I implore you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. You got seven boys of Sceva, right? They are Jewish exorcists. They're doing this. Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit, they're trying to cast out right here. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I mean, there's humor right there, right? I mean, here are some exorcists that claim to have powers over the demons. And the demons are like, we know who Jesus is. We've heard of him. We've even heard of Paul. But who in the world are you trying to cast me out? Again, I think it shows to their counterfeit exorcisms. They're not known even to the demonic world. They're like, who are you? Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Man, you talk about a way to ruin exorcism business? Try to cast out a demon, and the demon goes, who are you? And then he jumps on you. The demon jumps on you, strips off all your clothes, and sends you out without any clothes. That's just not a good advertising campaign right there, you know? Now, what's the point of you seeing these exorcists? Well, the seven sons of Sceva weren't the only exorcists. There were other exorcists in Judaism trying to cast out demons. But here's the bottom line. They didn't have a great track record of success. They didn't have a great track record of success. Now, let me just ask you, church, how successful was Jesus at casting out demons? 100%. 100%, every time. Spoke to a demon, demon's gone. And here are these Jewish exorcists, maybe batting 333, maybe batting 300, maybe batting 1 out of 10, maybe batting 0 out of 10. They're not very successful. It's the only account we have is this account right here, and this didn't go very well. Now, you can go back to Luke 11 for a moment. So Jesus offers a second defense right here, as he's trying to answer the accusations of these religious leaders, this crowd. Jesus says, look, if you say that I cast out demons by the power of Satan, you got another problem. In other words, who do your sons cast them out by? How are your exorcists? What do they attribute their power to? If I'm 100% successful and your exorcists are about 50%, 20% successful, all that proves is that your God is much less powerful than Satan. I mean, here, if I'm doing it by Satan's power and I'm 100%, then your God's not very strong at all at casting out demons. In other words, if they say, oh, our sons are casting them out by the power of God, well, they're not doing too well at that exorcism business. I mean, if Jesus works for Satan and their exorcists work for God, then certainly the Jews' God must be less powerful than Satan, and no Jew would take that view. That's just an untenable view. Everybody who's anybody that reads the Old Testament knows that Satan's no match for God. And so, as Jesus again is trying to push these leaders into a corner. The only other option is, look, you have to admit that I'm doing my exorcisms by the power of God. And if you say that, then you got to say that all my words are true. And guess what? That's also bad news for the Jewish religious leadership, because what has he done? What is he doing? He's attacking everything about Judaism. Jesus is undoing everything that they believe, that they teach others. And so how do they answer this question? Say he's from Satan, well then Satan's more powerful than God. Say he's from God, well then everybody's got to listen to what he has to say. So how do the Jews, how do these religious leaders answer Jesus? They don't say a word. They don't offer any answer to Jesus's question. And so Jesus says, guess what? These exorcists, they will be your judge. In other words, your view of these exorcists, your own exorcists, will be your judge. If you say they're from God, then that means I'm doing greater works by the power of Satan. And if you say I'm from God, then you've got to listen to everything that I say. And so again, we see Jesus polarizing the situation, pushing them to a decision. What will be your choice? But again, they don't offer any explanation. They don't offer any defense. And so Jesus pushes them in a corner, and here's where the grace of Christ is just astounding. As he pushed them into a corner, as he painted them into a corner, he now offers the only way out. Look at verse 20. Here's the only way out of your situation. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's so much there that I wish we could go into and dig into. We don't have the time to do that this morning, but you see the picture. Christ here is the one who overpowers Satan. Satan's the one who's strong, right? You see him in verse 21. He's a strong man. He's a formidable foe. He's fully armed. He guards his own house. He guards his own possessions. And as long as he's allowed to do that, everything's fine. None of his possessions are disturbed. He loses none. But when someone stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes away all his armor. And again, what do we see right here? A beautiful picture of salvation. A beautiful picture of deliverance. Who were all of us before Christ? We were held captive by Satan. Our sin had made us slaves to Satan. We sat in the lap of the evil one. This is the view of all people without Christ. We're under the power of the strong man. The only way of deliverance is for one stronger than Satan to arrive. And this is Christ. Now, there's a very interesting phrase right here. You ought to mark it in your Bible. Jesus refers to his power, his works, as the finger of God. You don't have to turn there, but you may remember, or maybe not, in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh won't let Israel go. He wants to keep them in bondage in Egypt. And Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, plead for Israel to be set free. And Aaron does a miracle. He's able to create this swarm of gnats. Oh, man. Whew, boy, what a swarm. What a plague that would be. And so Pharaoh looks at his magicians. And he says, okay, he created a swarm of gnats. Why don't you boys do the same? They had some limited success and a few magical or mystical or phony miracles. And so Pharaoh looks at his magicians and he says, you create a plague of gnats. And his magicians say this. This is Exodus 8:19. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, only God could do that. God's at work in Aaron. God's at work in Moses. Only God's finger could accomplish this. And the Jews had held that phrase very dear to their hearts. They understood that their deliverance was by the finger of God. And now here's Christ using the same terminology. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then guess what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. And how is that true? Because wherever the king of the kingdom is, that's where the kingdom is. And the king of the kingdom was standing before these people. God's kingdom had come upon the Jews. Yeah, what would be the verdict of the Jews? Crucify him. Let's kill the king. And so now we wait as the church on the King to return and to establish His kingdom. And so here is Christ again, showing great compassion to these rejecters. They've called Him the devil incarnate. They're saying He's doing the works of Satan, and Christ is offering a way out. If you would just consider that maybe I'm God, maybe I'm Messiah, maybe I am your deliverer, that could be your way out of this dilemma. I'm the stronger man. I can deliver you from the power of sin and from the lap of the evil one. What a picture of salvation. We make salvation oftentimes sweet sounding, and it is sweet. But the reality of your salvation and my salvation is Christ rescued us from the power of the evil one. We loved our sin. We lived in His lap. We loved our way of life. And Christ has rescued us, overpowered Satan. What a great picture of what it means to be saved. And again, I think even more amazing than the picture of salvation is the grace of Christ right here. Facing His worst blasphemers and offering them a way out. People talk about meekness, right? Jesus being meek, and He was meek. You know what meekness is? It's power and authority under control. Christ right here is attacked, blasphemed, and yet He's fully in control, offering logical answers and offering a way of escape. Oh, what a wonderful Savior He is. This is Christ. I'm going to end with just a few quick thoughts this morning, church, before we go. What do we learn from this text? What do we see in this text? Number one, listen to me carefully. Somebody needs to hear this. We all need to hear this. What do we learn from this text? Love of sin makes you stupid. Love of sin makes you stupid. Now, stupid is not a word we really like in our house, but it applies right here. You want to see stupidity in action? God in the flesh does a miracle before your eyes and you say He's the devil. That's stupidity. That's foolishness at its highest level. Why did they say that about Christ? Because sin blinds us to reality. It blinds us to the truth. Why do people make foolish and stupid choices? Because they love their sin and they don't love their Christ. If you love your sin and remain in your sin, God will give you a depraved mind. That's the truth of Romans 1. And that depraved mind is not just reserved for people in California that are atheists. It comes to people in our neck of the woods, in our families. If you love your sin and remain in your sin, God will give you over to a mind that can only see sin as the only option. This is a mind that's unfit for use. This is the mind that you see in the Pharisees right here, the Sadducees, the rejecters of Christ. God in the flesh is in front of you doing miracles. And your verdict is, He's satanic. The worst part of a depraved mind, you know the worst part? The depraved mind actually thinks it's normal. That's the worst part. People with depraved minds think they're just normal. They think I'm crazy, right? They think we're crazy as believers. And so if you love your sin, the end of that is to remain in your sin forever and be punished eternally for that sin. Sin makes you stupid. Number two, faith in Christ makes you righteous. Faith in Christ makes you righteous. In this passage, I think the only thing more shocking than the crowd's stupidity is Christ's patience. I can imagine the patience of Christ right here. Standing in the face of such hatred, standing in the face of such anger and slander and blasphemy, and yet extending so much grace. You know what? When people accuse us as believers of doing sinful things, they're partly right. I mean, we may not be guilty of the sin they're actually saying we did, but we're guilty of sin, right? Christ is innocent of it all. And he's accused of being the worst sinner of all time. He's accused of being the devil himself. And how does he respond to such blasphemy? With incredible grace, patience, mercy, offering salvation, offering to deliver these people from the strong hand of Satan. And guess what? As of today, that offer still stands in your life if you're not in Christ. That offer is still there today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be delivered from the lap of the evil one that you probably don't even know you're in. This is the wonder of the gospel. New heart, new mind, new way of life, new way of thinking. Debased mind to a biblically informed mind. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the mercy of God. This is the patience of Christ in all of our lives. And if you're not in Christ today, it's the patience being offered to you. Today is the day of repentance and faith in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other gate. If you're not with him, you're against him. So the offer today is be with Christ.